Not all rich people are lost, but many are. We know that because the Lord tells us so. It's hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom. We know from 1 Corinthians, not many mighty are called. Therefore, immediately we're confronted with the fact that to be wealthy is to be in spiritual danger. It's to be in peril. It's to exist in a state where your soul is in peril. The United States of America is full of rich people. I say rich people, I'm speaking in terms of the Bible's definition. That we have more than clothing and food. We have a surplus, an abundance of prosperity, possessions. Our material needs are met in so many ways. I know there are some who are suffering tremendous poverty in the nation. I'm not unmindful of that. But so many are very, very wealthy when you think of the Bible's definition. Therefore, in light of the Bible's teaching, we understand, therefore, many are lost. If it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, and not many mighty are called, then the conclusion must be that many, many, many souls in this nation are lost. James, in chapter 5, speaks to our nation and our society tonight. In these verses, we get a glimpse of judgment. One of the opening challenges you find when you read these verses, well, who are the rich men? Who's in view here? We know, we've read it in several times, that James is referred to those who are rich in comparison to the poor. But is he referring to Christians or to non-Christians? And there are arguments on both sides of the debate, and you can read it at your own time, and you can read some of those arguments. Some would argue that he's like the Old Testament prophets. I'm going to mention that later on, but they argue beyond that to say he's like the Old Testament prophet pointing out the sins of the nations around. It would be like me preaching a sermon here, but referring to people outside, not to you in the congregation, but to the outside world. Like the prophets did sometimes, they wrote to the people of God and they denounced Babylon, Moab, wherever else they may denounce the work of the prophets, pointing out the sins of the world to encourage the Lord's people. You are not under judgment. The world's under judgment, but you have the hope of eternal life. And some say these verses are like that. It's that sort of thing. More likely, and I do believe this, more likely he's referring to Christians, wealthy people in the context of the church. I think it ties in with what we saw in the previous verses. There were those who were to say, if the Lord will, referring to rich people, rich merchants who were able to travel and to trade. And we said last time that we certainly saw and we thought those rich people were Christians indeed. And one of the reasons whereby people are slow to see Christians in these verses, or should I say professing Christians in these verses, is that they find it hard to believe that Christians, professing Christians, could act this way. The language of those latter verses of the section are really quite stark. Ye have condemned and killed the just. Those who cannot resist, that's the sense of the words, and he did not resist you. The weak and the poor are not able to resist the oppression of the rich. We shouldn't ever think that Christians, professing Christians, are beyond these sins. We shouldn't imagine for a second that there would never be a case that some professing Christian would be in our churches and be guilty of hoarding treasures on earth. So what I want to do tonight, and I'm very conscious, young people, I know I'm tired. I know how tired you probably are after camp, so let me try to help you. I want to walk with you. I want to take you to a courtroom tonight. So in your mind's eyes, please, let's go together, and you can think of some perhaps scene you've seen, and you've noticed a courtroom, and I want to go to the courtroom. And I want us to sit in the back of the courtroom and look and listen and look all around us and hear what's happening in the courtroom. As we survey this judgment scene, we're going to see certain people, we're going to hear certain words. And there are already six things that I want to point out to you in the courtroom. And we'll look at them one by one And I trust it'll help us to understand these verses and also apply them in our souls. So who do we find in the courtroom? Well, perhaps your eyes immediately will go to the front of the courtroom, and in the middle of the courtroom there you'll see one sitting. Of course, it is the judge. The judge is here in the courtroom, and the judge is mentioned, of course, over in chapter 5, verses number 8 and 9, the judge is mentioned here. Verse 8 says this, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Here we're seeing an insight. The coming of the Lord in the New Testament refers to Christ's return, his second coming, when he comes not as Savior, but as judge. Here is Jesus coming as our judge. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Christ, risen Christ, is indeed the judge of all the earth. We're seeing him in his glory. Immediately we see authority. For Jesus, the one who comes to judge, is the one referred to in verse number 4. It refers to the cries of those who have been oppressed, that their cries have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That word refers to the Lord of hosts, the King of the armies of heaven. This judge is no ordinary judge. He is a judge who is King, supreme authority. There will be no court of appeal in this courtroom, because there is no higher court. Nowhere else to go. This court is the final court. The arbiter of all that is right and wrong, the Lord of Sabaoth, whose absolute right to rule. The judge. Of course, in Jewish thoughts, the concept of judgment was familiar to those who held the office of a king. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. Let me just note, if you're going to consider the Lord of Sabaoth as judge, you'll see that that is indeed fulfillment of God's purpose for the kings. 1 Kings chapter 3, in the verse number 28, we have a description here of Solomon. Here, of course, after his wisdom was seen in the deliberation of the child, one that was dead and one that's alive, and we know the story. And it says in verse 28, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged." The king having his authority to act as judge. You see, we see Christ in his offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. And it is as king that he comes to judge. Because it was part of the function of the kings to act as a judge, an arbiter of what was right and what was wrong, of guilt and innocence. So they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. If you know the wisdom of Christ, one greater than Solomon, and you understand his wisdom, you understand his discernment of your heart, you understand his perfect justice, then you see one who is to be feared, to be respected, to be revered. You don't speak out of turn in a courtroom. Even the most disrespectful of individuals understand that in the courtroom there is a place for respect. And if one would dare disrespect the courtroom, they're held in contempt of court. There'll be no such contempt on Judgment Day. The king rules in absolute authority. He fulfills the types of the Old Testament. He fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. Look to Jeremiah chapter 23. For here we see a prediction of a king that's going to come. The one mentioned in James chapter 5 fulfills this particular prophecy. Jeremiah 23, verse number 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." He's working out justice even now. For he saves the lost. And even those who die out of Christ, they face judgment. Appointed once to die and then judgment. But there's still a future fulfillment to come. For he will come finally in the last day as the ultimate king, the ultimate judge. Perfect knowledge of the law, perfect knowledge of the sin, and a perfect and a just arbiter of God's will of judgment. It's fearful to go on, isn't it? You're in this courtroom and you behold the judge, Christ, in his glory, the Lord of Sabaoth. But in the second place, we do have to see other people and other things in this courtroom. And you go back to James chapter 5 and you've got to ask the question, well, who's the prosecutor here? There is a prosecutor, isn't there, in the courtroom? The one who comes and brings charges. Well, James is the prosecutor here. Verse 1, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. As he's writing or perhaps dictating this letter, he's acting as a prosecutor to the sins of those in his view. He is here functioning, I believe, in the garb of the Old Testament prophet. You think of Jeremiah, you think of Isaiah, the woes that come against the nations. Go to now. It's like, hear now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries. He's acting as an Old Testament prophet brings words of judgment. See, the word of God reveals the standard of the Lord. And it is the function of the preaching of the word to serve in the guise of a prosecutor. That's one of the functions of preaching. It's not the only one, but it is one of the functions of a preacher. To open up the word of God that shows the standard of the Lord and to prosecute the sins of those in the hearing of the preacher. That is the task, isn't it, of the prosecutor? They have to consider the actions of someone against the standard of the law, don't they? They have someone in the dock, fearful place to sit in the dock, and in the dock there's charges against this individual, and the prosecutor considers those charges. But not in isolation. They're considered against a standard, the standard of the law of God. And they bring together their case and they bring judgment. They bring an assessment. I thought tonight that I'd try to help you understand how you ought to feel under the preaching of the word of God. I want to imagine yourself when you're sitting in the dock. Now, you know, sitting where you are, that you are guilty against the standard of God's law. You know that. So let's not entertain any thought of a miscarriage of justice. Let's keep that out of our minds. You're sitting there, and you know you've done what you're charged of doing. And the prosecutor stands and begins to present the charges and shows the evidence and shows the standard of the law of God. And all this is happening in the preaching of the word. But you're in the dock. How do you feel when you're confronted by your sin? Do you become defensive? She made me eat. Do you take the guise of your first father, Adam, and shift the blame to someone else? Do you become defensive? And blame the law itself. If there hadn't been a law, I wouldn't be guilty. And ultimately you blame God for your sin. Or are you brought low, humbled? Where you realize, you hear the prosecution presenting the case, you find yourself saying, yes. You almost find yourself compelled to stand where you sit in the dock and say, yes, I am guilty. Take me down. That's how we ought to feel under the preaching of the word of God. We ought to feel the weight of the law of God upon our souls. We recognize we are not what we ought to be. In fact, we are a rebel against God. We're guilty against God. And therefore, we know in our heart of hearts that we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. If you've never felt that way under the preaching of the word of God, something's gone amiss. Tragically, there are many who've been raised in churches and they've never sat under the preaching of the word as a prosecutor. They've heard nice homilies They've heard moral lessons, how to be a good person. Can you imagine that in the courtroom? You need to be kinder to your neighbours. You need to go and cut their grass. And you need all this sort of stuff. A wretched, guilty sinner needs to hear the law of God. Needs to be confronted with the law of God, because their only hope is in the mercy of God. So if you've never felt the weight of the law upon your soul, may God have mercy upon you. The prosecutor. What about the charges? Well, James, as a faithful prosecutor, he presents charges, and we get to listen in on the charges. We're sitting in this courtroom, aren't we? We're here, we're watching the scene, and we're now hearing James stand. He's going to say, now it's time for me to present the charges. And simply what he says to these rich men, you're guilty of breaking both tables of God's law. That's what he says. You're guilty of breaking the whole law of God. Because he shows them their idolatry, doesn't he? Verse number 3, he charges them, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Technically, the last days are used in the New Testament to describe that period of time from nearly Christ's resurrection, ascension to his return. But here, in this condition, it may include that during the last days they're heaping treasure. But we also look towards the end, and at the end of the last days, judgment comes. The judge is standing ready at the door. And the charge is they have heaped treasure on the earth. Their focus has all been wrong. I believe that James here is referring and taking us back to the Lord's words himself in Matthew chapter 6. Turn back there. This idea of storing, hoarding treasure on earth. Matthew chapter 6. In the verse number 19, the Lord says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, the Lord is telling us, and James reminding us of the Lord's words, that where you focus your treasures, that reveals where your heart is. And so for these rich men, their heart's on earth. Their heart is on the things of the earth. And that renders them guilty of idolatry. Guilty of breaking the first table of the law. For their treasures are their gods. Their properties serve as idols. And they worship and serve the created and not the creator. Now, you don't need me to tell you that the implication of James chapter 5 goes well, well beyond those who are excessively rich. For all of us find ourselves challenged with the temptation to focus upon this earth. If we lose this or that or the other thing, our lives crumble. Because our hearts attached to the things of this world. Idolatry. But not only are they charged with idolatry, but out of their idolatry, they're charged with oppression. Verse number 4 and following. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. What does this mean? We struggle with some of the language here, don't we? What you have in view here are that those who are being charged, those who are the rich men, they own fields. Like so many, they don't work in the fields. They employ laborers to do the work for them. But what they're doing is they're not paying the laborers their hire. They're withholding their wages. And they've kept it back fraudulently. And they're guilty of oppression. I'm sure you can think what commandment they've broken here. The 8th commandment. Thou shalt not steal. They have kept back that which does not belong to them. They hire these laborers. They are in some sort of arrangement. And therefore they're keeping back the laborers' wages. But they do so to such a degree that they are guilty of breaking the 6th commandment as well. That's what it says, isn't it? ye have lived in pleasure and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. These are difficult words to properly interpret and understand. But the sense seemed to be that as they have fraudulently withheld wages, so therefore they've left people subject to extreme poverty, and in their poverty they've lost their lives, and they're guilty of the sin of murder. Murder. I'm not going to enter into a discussion of biblical economics here tonight, but in so many nations, the rich so oppress the poor that the poor cannot eat, and the rich are guilty of the sin of murder. And do not for a second believe this nation is not capable of the same. So the charges, they are the charges of violating the law of God. Both tables. Oh, how we see sin in so many different ways. Well, the judge may say to the prosecutor, James, Mr. James, you're prosecuting here. Well, what is your evidence of these charges? You are presenting very serious charges here. Well, show me the evidence. And so he does. He shows the evidence in two ways. He shows the futility of earthly treasures. Look at chapter 5 in the verse number 2. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. That goes back to Matthew chapter 6, doesn't it? Corruption. Moth-eating. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Here he's serving as a prophet again, and he's putting out to these rich people, even if your wealth today is shiny and gleaming, it will rust and decay and be burned. That's what happens, isn't it? If you want to see the folly of worldly idolatry, take a walk to some scrapyard. Just think about it for a second, okay? Just please, take a second and think this through. I imagine James is the prosecutor here, and he's taking the judge. Let's take a walk to the scrapyard in our eyes, and look, there's a box of metal here. It's all crushed and squeezed together. It used to be the idol of Mr. Wealthy in 1960. All that shining chrome. And that's a crushed box of rotten rust. Your Tesla will one day be a crushed box unless not burned with fire when Christ returns. Your home that you idolize. Well, I suggest you go to Northern Ireland sometime. Go around the North Coast and find some of the castles there. They once were the idols of rich men, and now they're in ruins. They're nice to look at, but you wouldn't live there. Idols brought to nothing. The evidence of the futility and the folly of loving this world. And yet people are so stupid that they will not see it. None of these things last. They all come to nothing. Therefore, James says, Exhibit A, all that these rich people serve and love and worship, they all come to nothing. Therefore, judge, I press the charge, they are guilty of idolatry, for these things are not true gods. There's only one true and living God. The futility of decaying wealth. The second piece of evidence is the testimony of the oppressed themselves. Now James begins to call. He calls witnesses. Perhaps he'll call someone. Maybe he'll call a Samuel. And Samuel will come to the front of the court and stand in the witness box. And he'll describe the conditions. He'll say how his hands are raw and calloused with working in the fields. And he'll say how he served faithfully the rich men. But he'll describe the case of his little son, let's call the little son Esau. And I saw Esau wither away and die in the arms of a crying mother because of the oppression of the rich man against the poor. before those cries were heard in the courtroom, they were heard in the ears of God. That's what he says, isn't it? Look at verse number 4. The cries of them which have reaped have entered or entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Those words are taken directly from the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 9. Turn back there. Isaiah 5, verse number 9. It says there, "In mine ears saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant." And the point here is that the rich again are oppressing the poor. James is drawing his Old Testament knowledge and presenting the case. This is happening again. And as the Lord heard then, so he hears now. Of course, I think Isaiah and James, they draw on the information that goes right back to the Exodus. Turn back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and the verse number 23. Of course, here the death of Joseph, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. If I can for a time move away from the scene of the courtroom and consider those outside the courtroom, the oppressed themselves perhaps are listening, wondering what's happening in the courtroom. And they hear James bring this prosecution, and they hear James describing the fact that God has heard the cries of the oppressed, and he is preparing a deliverer. You see, the hope and the comfort in Exodus chapter 2 is that as the people were crying, God was already at work preparing Moses. That their cries were heard, but God had already begun to work. And so the comfort comes to the just who are dying in James chapter 5. The Lord has heard your cries, and he's sending a deliverer, and his name is Jesus, and he will come and make all things new. Looking to the day when the judge will come. What a blessed prospect. Oh, dear child of God, dear oppressed child of God, something in your life and you're crying to the Lord, he hears your cries. He's attentive to your cries. He may well have heard your cries already and may already be working on bringing you deliverance and relief. The evidence is, it's uncontestable. The decay of earthly riches and the testimony of the oppressed. Hence, we come to the point, and we're going to listen to this as well. The judge comes to bring the verdict. The case is closed. The prosecution is finished. The judge comes to deliver the verdict. Verse number 1. "Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." The verdict, of course, is one of guilt. And the verdict is quickly followed by the sentence, miseries to come. James here in the letter is making the point by putting this at the top end of the section. He's catching the people's attention immediately. I'm doing this back to front. He's front-ending the rebuke. He's front-ending the sentence. Your miseries shall come upon you. Eternal miseries. I was thinking this afternoon about the various descriptions of hell and the miseries involved in the descriptions of hell. And as I was thinking about it, you know, in our humanity, we are a little familiar with some of the miseries of hell. God has worked into this world things that we are conscious of that are just a tiny, 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 minute foreshadowing of hell to come. You think of the misery of darkness. I'm not talking about darkness with the moon lit. Absolute darkness. Disorientating. Disturbing. Distressing. Utter darkness. Think of the misery of solitude. alone with your own thoughts. No comfort, no support, no encouragement. There is no party in hell. Out of darkness is one of absolute solitude. Judas goes to his own place. Think of the agony and the torments of hell. We know something of physical pain, don't we? It's distressing, unpleasant, we don't like it. Think of the agony of regret. Regret's a terrible, terrible thing to feel. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. And that regret, it may be intense and it may lessen and lessen and lessen, but in hell, it never lessens. It never settles down. It's intensely challenging in the soul continually. You think of the agony of hopelessness. Some people live their lives contesting hopelessness all their days. They see no prospects, no future. They live a life of absolute hopelessness. We get a glimpse, don't we, in our lives? We get a glimpse of miseries. And yet it's nothing to be compared to the misery that awaits those who die out of Christ. James is highlighting the sins of rich people. These are not the only sins, you know that. And what he describes what is true of all those who died of Christ, who die in the guilt of their sins, who stand before the judge says, guilty. And he says, depart from me. It's tremendously sobering. What we should not miss is that James gives advice in advance. Chapter 4, verse number 9, he tells the people, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Know the misery of repentance now, that you'd avoid the misery of condemnation for all eternity. Humble yourself now in the presence of God, that you will not be miserable for all eternity. The verdict. We have one last thing to hear. And I think if we're in the courtroom on this final day, what we hear now would cause our souls to tremble. For as the judge Christ himself passed the sentence, and condemnation follows, James says, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl. And if they will not humble themselves now, then those weeps and those howlings will be heard when the judge passes the sentence. And they're cast into outer darkness. Or the agony of the lost who die out of Christ. James is saying, deal with your sin now. Deal with it now before it be too late. Get right with God today. Do not face Christ out of the refuge that he provides for us. We live in the world as those who will give an account. Simple fact. We live in this world today as those who will give an account. And the hoarding of wealth today reveals an idolatrous heart. The treasures of this world so often captivate our heart more than Christ. And we need to grasp the riches of Jesus Christ. We're dealing with legal terms here, aren't we? I'm thankful I can point you to the gospel. Where in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 26, it says this, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When we have Christ, the guilty go free. He stands in the dock for us. He takes the guilty verdict and the sentence for us. In my place, condemned he stood. That if we trust in him, though we justly deserve nothing but wrath, we can know the joy and the peace of God. We sang the hymn, Let others boast of heaps of gold. Christ for me, Christ for me. His riches never can be told. Christ for me, Christ for me. Your gold will waste and wear away. Your honours perish in a day. My portion never can decay. Christ for me, Christ for me. May God help us to really believe that. Because when we do, nothing's the same again. And we store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for a glimpse of what awaits. And may we fear Christ today. May we trust in him. We thank you for one who has indeed come as a Saviour, not to condemn, but to save. And we pray, O Lord, that all in this gathering would seek the Saviour before they come to face the Judge. O Lord, we simply pray that your word would bring forth fruit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.